Well, you can leave your Bibles open to Psalm 131. The nice part about Psalm 131 is it lends itself well to a three-point sermon. There's only three verses. So I should be able to hopefully stay on track in that respect. This week was an interesting week as I prepared to teach. The first thing that happened is I spent time trying to get everything else out of the way so that by Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I could spend some time on the sermon and get things typed out and all that. Got it typed out, and Thursday morning, my brand new laptop crashed. I lost the whole thing. I called Bill Rhodes crying, "Help me!" And he said, "You got to call the computer place, or the Dell computer where I got it." 4.5 hours later, we had wiped everything and started the computer back on day one. That was Thursday. For the rest of the week, two of my friends proceeded with divorce. One dear friend, was told there was a possibility of cancer. There was two papers due for school, two exams due for school. I'm actually getting excited about my colonoscopy this week. Yeah, okay. Those of you that are laughing are over 50, so you all get that. There were three opportunities to share Christ. Well, actually four, but I missed one because I was too busy. I blew right past it. I had the opportunity to teach a great group of guys that come out to my house on Monday nights. We have 10 or 12 young married guys. Oh, sorry. Well, not all of them are that young. Eric, you're not really young. But And in the process of that, we had a septic tank delivered because our old one caved in. And now I get to share with you guys about the peace that only Jesus can bring. How good is our God to bring it to a point that I need what's in front of me. And He had that all prepared, all ready to go. What we understand from the Word of God, we see in Hebrews, it's alive, it's powerful. So when God says, when we hear it through the Gospels, "Now it came to pass," it's time for us to settle down for a good story. When God states, "I am," we can trust His own self-revelation. When He promises, "I will," we can bank on it. As Billy Graham says, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." When He tells us, "You shall or you shall not," it's time that we better do what He says. However, Psalm 131, we'll see, is in a different vein, a different mode of communication. Here we have a tidbit of kind of holy eavesdropping, an intimate access to a conversation between a man and his Lord, a show and tell, if you will, of how one man's peace came about. It's one of the shortest Psalms, with only three verses, yet it is the longest to learn. I think we all, at one point or another, have experienced, we pray for patience, and what does the Lord do? He puts us in situations to grow that patience. And so when we start looking at peace, when we start looking at living quiet, we need to understand that there's going to be times in our lives where the Lord's going to teach us how to do that. But here we see in David, he really is describing the peace that we hear about in Philippians 4, verse 7. We all know the verse. It's the peace of God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. David here is a man who's not noisy inside at this point in his life. He's not as obsessed or anxious or on edge. Pressures don't seem to be consuming him. Failure and despair haven't sidelined him. He's not struggling over a minefield of longing and fear. He's actually quiet. And it begs the question for us as we work our way through this today. Look at your last week. Look at your last couple of weeks. Look at yourself this morning. Are we able to live in Psalm 131? Are you quiet inside? Are you settled with your God today? is Psalm 131 where you live? What's the noise? If you asked yourself a question today and had to answer it, you don't have to raise your hands, but what's the noise that keeps running around in your head? Not the external stuff. For some of you who have 2 or 6 or more kids, it's not the external noise we're talking about today. We're talking about the settledness, the quietness in our own lives. Where does the noise come from that we live with? How do we get so busy, so preoccupied, so distracted, so that we don't see what God has for us? Unless we're that different, we all lose our composure. We have days that we lose our composure. By the middle of Thursday, when I've talked to the 3rd or 4th Indian fellow that I had a hard time understanding at Dell Computer, I was losing my composure. I'll be honest. It was hard because I was nervous. I had all this other stuff in front of me, and yet there was no quiet on the inside. And these verses are rattling around in the back of my head. What dichotomy was living inside of me at that point? When do you find yourself getting worried or irritable or wearied or even to the point of hopelessness? Is there a way for us to gain or regain the peace that we all long for? So as we dip our toes into Psalm 131, we'll see that this peace, it's either something that we gain over time, or is it something that's gifted to us, or is it a little bit of both? Maybe not a little bit of both. Maybe it is 100% both, where we have responsibility and at the same time God is at work within us. So, in verse 1, we see, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty or lifted up, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. This is a song of ascent, a psalm that, as David wrote it, it's his inner conversation of a man after God's own heart that we hear about in Samuel. And as such, that intimacy with God lends some credibility to David. I thoroughly enjoy sitting down with older saints who are getting younger every day I get older. But, you know, those that have walked with the Lord for a long time, where there's some maturity, there's some steeledness, there's some weatheredness. They've weathered so many storms. And at the same time, have this confidence in God. Now, David, the Lord had anointed David as king. The Lord was with David, Scripture tells us. And also, as we watch David's life, David knew his Lord. There was that one-on-one fellowship, that intimacy that we often long for. Now, as a song of ascents, it's believed that these songs, or these psalms, were sung by worshipers as they ascended up to Jerusalem at the times of feast. And truly, as we read through these, they can be our songs of ascent as we ascend to feast on Jesus Christ. As we ascend the steps to stand and then to kneel before Him. This is just one, a little bit of background, this is just one of 15 psalms of ascent. They range from Psalm 120 to 134. David penned 5 of them. 120, 122, 124, 131, and 133. David, in this psalm particularly, is the author, but he's also the minor subject. And if you read through the verses, you'll see that the major subject is God Himself. Not what we get from His hand, not the peace that's offered, but Himself. The New Testament mirrors much of this in the life of Christ. We see Jesus as meek and as lowly. And you'll see David's heart expressed as he walks through the sometimes unlevel ground of becoming humble. We see Jesus' gentleness expressed in Isaiah 42 in verse 3 about a bruised reed He shall not break. How gentle our Lord is with us when we're in the midst of our own personal turmoil. Jesus and David, they were both obedient. They were both settled. Now, David, for sure, was not sinless like Christ. He had, you look at his life, there was much turmoil that was brought on by himself. But both Jesus and David were builders. Jesus was building the kingdom from scratch. David, he built his kingdom. They were both achievers. They both had a lot going on in their lives, and they both lived in the midst of commotion and turmoil. How often do we live in that same kind of commotion? That same kind of turmoil? You see a young couple that comes up, says, "We're getting married." You know what this last week is. Between today and next Saturday are the day when they rehearse. How quickly could we elope and get over with this? You know, my wife and I have counseled enough young couples to understand that this last week is the crazy time, trying to pull all the strings together. And yet in the midst of all of this, the preacher starts talking about peace and quiet. So that's what Psalm 131 is. Let's see what it's not. Psalm 131 is not a display of unruffled detachment or just, I'm going to suck it up, I'm going to be stoic, and I'm just going to be indifferent to the things that are going on in my life. It's not about just someone who is an easygoing sort of guy or lowering our expectations through this life. It's not about, worse yet, having another glass of wine to calm your nerves or to self-medicate as some. It's not about Prozac or Valium or whatever else may be your choice in your personal search to control your peace. It's not about getting others to live in a way that our peace is then based on their performance. In other words, I would be perfectly fine if she just did this, or if he just did that, or if I got a raise, or if my boss appreciated me more, or if this happened, or if that happened. It's not about any of that. It's about what we'll see later is God alone and what he does to bring us into that spot and allow us to grow into that spot. There are three verses. They can be summed up with three thoughts. And if you are taking notes, I didn't provide any notes. I should have sent this out, but I didn't. In verse 1, we see our deliverance from the noise beginning as David begins his ascent. In verse 2, we see the process of peace, what we're going to go through as we grow in that. In verse 3, finally, the reason for our peace. So, in verse 1, our deliverance from the noise. David begins his ascent by dealing with his own heart. Everything in our lives, when it comes to dealing with peace or the lack thereof, needs to begin in our heart. And David is wise here. He says, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me." Faith in God delivers me from my biggest problem. And what is my biggest problem? You don't have to ask my wife. My biggest problem is me. My biggest problem is my own pride, my own self-will that gets me into more trouble than anything else. And in each verse, as we go through this, we're going to see that humility will be exposed in David's life. We'll get a glimpse into what it really looks like. And we'll get a glimpse to its benefits at the same time. Here we see David is not a self-trusting or opinionated or headstrong kind of man. And because he is not those things, he can then be quiet when he's not demanding. Now, Hod read for us both Psalm 130 and 131. We'll get to 130 a little bit later. But as we see 131 as a whole, if you have it in front of you, I have what could be considered an anti-psalm. Sadly, this is way too simple for me to come up with. And I should say, for any of you that wants to tell Reed that Glenn's teaching heresy, this is from the King Glenn version of Scripture. So bear with me for a little bit. If this was written from Glenn's perspective, O self, my heart is proud and so self-absorbed. My eyes are haughty. I get to look down on others. I chase after things too great or too difficult for me, so I become noisy and restless inside. Like a hungry infant, I'm demanding and restless and fretful. Finally, I scatter my hopes onto anyone and everything and everybody all the time. And I'm angry or irritated when they fall short or when they fail me. I want it my way. I want my goodies. I want my glory. I want God to do my will. And frankly, I want to be God. Now, we may not state that as emphatically as we walk through life, but if we're honest, that's how we live our lives. And somehow, this makes sense to the weird logic of our proud heart. It makes sense for us to say, I want control. Well, David quickly moves from not just looking at his heart, but he moves to the visible expression of his heart, and that's his eyes. When our eyes are haughty, it's not just about me. It's about you. I must look down on you in some way. After all, our relationship, done my way, is at stake. I need to, or try to, be in control. Whether it's husband-wife, parent-child, boss-employee, in-laws, wherever you happen to find yourself today, our pride stands up and says, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm up here, you're down there. Get over it. Deal with it. Now, a little story. I did come from a family of six. I was the youngest of six. In my 40s, my mother was still calling me her baby. I don't know what about this body looks like a baby's body, but except maybe the rolls. That was precious to me. As much as it bugged me, for any of you who are the youngest out there, if you're like little youngest, you can deal with being called the baby for a little bit. But when you hit your 20s or your 30s and your friends come around and your mother introduces you as her baby, there's just something a little disconcerting for us at that point. But what my mother could do, now most of my family is my size, just to get a picture of it. My mother, however, was 4'8". And when I was born, from what they tell me, she was 98 pounds. I was a 9-pound, 6-ounce baby boy. 1 foot forward, 1 foot behind my head. I cannot do that anymore. But what my mother could do, the six kids could be running around being kids. She could walk into the room and she could look. Moms have that look. She could stop us all cold, bring us to her side without saying a word. Our eyes, or her eyes rather, expressed her heart. Her heart of, you better listen to me and come over here. End of story. And we would obey. Most of the time. But here, David says, no, I can't live like that. My eyes can't live in that kind of looking down on people day in and day out. And how often in our lives have we either been the recipient of or the giver of a dirty or a smug look? How much damage does that cause? You know, just the nasty looks we give one another when we're offended, we think because we don't say anything that that's okay. But here David says, Lord, you know my heart. My heart's not proud. My eyes aren't lifted up. Nor do I involve myself in great matters, things too difficult for me. Brian used an expression this morning or a word this morning about pursuing. Really, here we get the idea from David that he's not pursuing great matters. He's not going after things too difficult. Literally, pursuing the impossible. What are some impossible things in our lives? Control? The fallacy of control? I need to have everything, my mitts around everything, they need to be able to control it so that I can be okay. Perfectionism is another fallacy, another great matter, another thing too difficult for us. Other people, places, things that are out of our control, those are the things that we can't seem to come to peace with. And David says, you know, when it comes to that, I'm going to set it aside. Frankly, when we can't gain control, when we can't be perfect, when we can't have all the things in our tight little boxes, we become obsessed, we become artificial, deceivers, chameleons, control freaks, not just type A personalities, but type AAA personalities. Then we get into the physical side. We need the perfect abs, the perfect thighs. Botox rules for some of us. Not us. Not this us for Botox. We need perfection out of ourselves and everyone else around us. And frankly, as a counselor, I have seen just this one thing destroy so many families. Whether it's a parent or a spouse caught in this trap, grabbing on, trying to hold on so tight to things that are too difficult for us, and pursuing after something that's impossible. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse, or chapter 2, verse 22, and he's comparing some of this, and it's so different. Paul says, pursue righteousness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue peace. We want those things. We desire those things in our lives. But all too often, we won't pursue them. We just want them to happen. We want to take the magic pill and have Christianity be the end all, to fix all, and we have no responsibility whatsoever. And whether it's the Old Testament, where David is saying here, that when he says it in the beginning of the verse, he says, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself." I'm not getting caught up in that. I'm not pursuing those kind of things. So with Paul, can we say we're pursuing righteousness? We're pursuing faith. We're pursuing love. Well, that person doesn't love me, so I'm not going to love them. They looked at me funny. I can't tell you how many times. And I'm sorry, I know I do this with folks. I don't know if you've all noticed, but I can't see up close. I just got bifocals. Then I can't see any of you, if I use those right. But when I take my glasses off, I can't see past what's right here. And Mike Holbein came in the back door the other day, and I could have sworn it was John Lee. Now, I don't know which one you're laughing at or about, but, you know, I just kind of looked at him, and they waved, and I could see their hand up, so I just kind of waved. I didn't know. But I know other people have said, you know, called me later in the week, "Hey, you okay? You know, I got a kind of a strange look this past Sunday from you." Yeah, I probably couldn't see you if I didn't have my glasses on. But here David is reining this in, saying, I have some responsibility in this. I'm not grabbing on to things. I'm letting some of that stuff go. So in the beginning, or in verse 1, we see the beginning of David's ascent. And that beginning starts out the process of deliverance. And then verse 2, as we move on, verse 2 says, "Surely I have composed or calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me." David continues on his part in this process, still ascending, taking another step up that hill as he works his way into his Jerusalem. And for us, as we work our way towards Christ, it is an uphill battle, folks. If somebody introduced you to Christ and said, hey, as soon as you accept Jesus Christ, everything's going to be better. There's going to be no more trials. There's going to be no more heartache. There's going to be no more people picking on you or hurting you. That's a lie. Let me tell you straight up, that's just, it's not the way it is. For us, we begin this ascent here, and David starts out with surely. Much like the New Testament side of things where Jesus and Brian talked about it this morning, truly, truly, or verily, verily, David says, this is so, surely, this is so. He's trying to make a strong point. And the point is that dying to our old, restless, needy, fretful, irritable ways is not going to come easy. So he brings this to a point and he says, surely I have composed or calmed and quieted my soul. The word composed there literally means to level it or to make smooth, to bulldoze it. You know, I shared a couple minutes ago about the fact that we have a new septic tank sitting in my backyard, and right now there's dirt all over my backyard. We keep digging holes, trying to find lines and this and that. And there will come a time when the craziness of my backyard will begin to be smoothed out. My step-son-in-law, I guess you can call him that, is going to bring over his backhoe, and it's just kind of, he's going to dig the hole and then smooth everything out. But here David says, I have composed or calmed my soul. David took the initiative to begin to bulldoze the havoc in his life. Those things that he could take charge over. The things that he's either put his hand to or things that have started, whatever it happens to be, that he could say, this needs to go out of my life. My wife will tell you, I am not comfortable with a very small word. The word is no. Somebody says, hey Glenn, could you do this? Hey Glenn, could you do that? Usually I say yes. Yes has got more letters. You'd think I'd have a harder time saying that. But there's times where we have to say no, because I value my relationship with God this much. I need to set this part of my life aside. Here's the hard part for many of us, at least as I see it for myself. I can't accomplish this bulldozing by myself. I just can't seem to get it done. I need help like a drowning man needs help from outside of himself to be truly rescued. Now, as if I were to fall into a lake or a river, I still would flail trying to keep myself above water. I'm doing what I can, but ultimately I can't. I am unable to come to the point where I need to be. And worse yet, oftentimes, I'm unwilling. How many times has Jesus tried to bring peace and calmness into our lives and we end up fighting against him? The situations he brings, we say, no, Lord, I don't want to do it your way. I know better. And maybe you guys aren't like that. God and I have weird conversations in a sense that I will put up a fuss when he starts to lead a certain direction. Maybe you haven't done that. You guys haven't done that? Has anybody done that? Make me feel better. Nobody's done that? Yikes. Okay, I got one hand. Thank you, Diane. Get me out of trouble. But we need to be able to take heart, because now Jesus has the power. He's always had the power, but he speaks into our lives and says to the storms in our lives, like he said with the disciples, peace, be still. One small phrase Jesus speaks into and says, that's enough of that. Everything calms down. Only he can end the turbulence. Only Jesus Christ can bring that peaceful quiet to the craziness of our everyday existence. We try to fix it. We try to go about our day. We try to do this. We try to do that. Yet Jesus says, you can flail all you like. I'm standing right here with the life preserver, the life ring. When you're ready, I'll toss it in. You grab on and let me do the rest. Because from God's perspective, as we look at this psalm, we're already rescued by the love of Jesus Christ. Right? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He loved us before we loved Him. And He loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. We don't often take that into account as we start thinking through some of these things. That even in our worst state, He loves us. So, but from our perspective, rather, or for our part, we participate in that rescue. And how do we do that? How do we participate in what God has brought into our lives? First, intelligent repentance. And why do I say intelligent repentance? Have you ever met somebody whose every other word is, "I'm sorry"? How hard is that to deal with? "Hi, Ed, I'm sorry." It just is, there's no thought to it. It just is the words that they spit out. Intelligent repentance opens up the Word of God and says, "Lord, please speak to my heart. Show me where I'm wrong. So let's start. Can we start this process out? I want to expose my heart to You and let You do what You do in reconciling and rebuilding and restoring who I am as a man." So one of the first things that our part is intelligent repentance. The second is genuine faith. That faith that says, "God said it, I'm good with that." How many times do we have to run back to 1 John 1:9? Now, I happen to run there daily. I don't know about the rest of you. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness." Okay, somebody better shake their head on that one. If we confess our sins, that's our part. Think about it like a teeter-totter, right? If we confess, it starts to go back the other way. If we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just, He will forgive from all unrighteousness. Now, like I said earlier, I came from a family of very big guys. My brother, before he died, was 480 pounds. He was a big human being. Okay? You put him on one end of that teeter-totter, and you put any one of Kerr's kids, even Cam, on the other end, and it's going to be weighted down like this. Right? And that's what that teeter-totter of 1 John 1:9 is. If we confess, if we agree about our sin, if we say, "Lord, I am helpless, I am hopeless, I have done this, I need You." And He says, "Great." Genuine faith says, "I'll take Him at His word." That's what it says. Now the world rushes in. "Oh, you can't be forgiven for that. You messed up again. I need to punish you, so I'm going to give you the silent treatment for a while. I'm going to make your life miserable until I feel like you've paid your repentance or your penance." God says, "There's none of that. If we confess, He forgives. And He's faithful. And He's just." If you've never had the opportunity to stand before a judge in this... Now, America, with all of its faults, in my opinion, is still the best country in the world to live in. But if you've never had the opportunity to stand before a judge and listen as they give their pronounce, thank you, I couldn't think of the word, pronounce their sentence on you, there has to be something that in your brain that starts to register, but they don't know all the story. How can they be just if they don't know this fact or that fact, or they don't know my perspective or what's really happened? God says, "No. I am just because I know the whole story." He knows the whole story about every one of us sitting here today. We may hide it from each other. We may go and put on our Sunday go-to-meeting facade. And God says, "No, I can see through all of that. And I can make a just call because I can see all the details." There's nothing we can ever do to run from, hide from, fake out God. So we have the genuine faith in His Word. First, we have intelligent repentance, and we have genuine faith in what His Word tells us. And finally, we have specific and intentional obedience. Now, this is where many of us in the grace camps, if you want to call it that, tend to start to get a little bit of agita. Because when it comes to holiness or intentional obedience, we start saying, well, that sounds an awful lot like the law. Or it sounds like this holiness thing, this is just one more thing I got to do. But God says, I'm God, you're not. I have specific things that I require of you. And for us, there is a peace that comes as we settle down into ourselves and say, let me just do what God says in His way. And so in our repentance, our faith, our obedience all play together and become, as he states in the second half of this verse, like a weaned child rests against his mother. A weaned child is a child who is at rest. They get to sit on their mama's lap. They get to play. They're no longer fretful. They're no longer searching around for food. A dramatic change has taken place in the midst of that young life. They are different than who they were before. And think about it for a second. The mama hasn't changed. The child changed. Think about our God. Scripture tells us, I am the Lord. I change not. We're the ones that have to change. We're the ones that need to be weaned from those things that we think are necessary. In the process of weaning, a child is noisy, squirming, demanding during that process. Much like us, when God weans us from those things that we think are necessary, we think are important, and He offers us something so much better. He offers us Himself. He begins to pull our mitts off of what we're holding on so tightly to and says, I need to wean you of this portion of your life. God doesn't move, we do. And then we squawk. You know, what is it with that? That we think that God is, when He's working in us and navigating the situation for our good and His glory, that we can cop an attitude with Him. We do, though. I know I do. And I've talked to a lot of all y'all. And you do too. God says, I have changes coming into your life. And we cringe at the thought of changes. Yet when we feel distance from Him, when we feel dry times coming, when we feel apart from Him, we're the ones that are squawking, and He didn't move. Now, I think I shared this with you before, but I can't help it. It's a good little joke. George and Martha are driving down the road in their pickup truck. Now, for some of you who remember old pickup trucks, they had the bench seats in the front. You know, they either had three in the tree where you got it up here, or you had the stick shift down here, and big old bench seat. So when you're dating and when you're, you know, in your last week before you get married, you start sitting close together. Or you're there and you just, you know, it's sweet to watch. You're driving behind him and the guy's got his arm around his girl and all that. Well, George and Martha are driving along, and Martha, he's on his side. Now, they've been married 40 plus years. He's driving. Martha's on her side over by the door. And she turns to him and says, George, how come we don't sit close anymore? And any dutiful husband knows that as soon as you open up your trap, you're going to get in trouble. So you don't know how to answer that question. So he figures, okay, selective silence is my option of choice here. He keeps driving. And not one to be deterred after 40 plus years, she gets a little more adamant and says, George, how come we don't sit close anymore? And he thinks to himself, okay, I got to come up with something. What am I going to do here? I really would like dinner tonight, so how do I answer this question? And while he's musing over that, she gets more adamant. Finally says, George, look, if you don't tell me why we don't sit close anymore, then I'm not feeding you today. I'm not feeding you tomorrow. So finally, he's driving along, and he gets this little smirk on his face. He looks over and says, "Who moved?" Think about it. We gripe against God, yet we're the ones that move. Isaiah 59, chapter 59, verse 2, says, our sins have built up a wall of separation between us and God so that He will not hear you. Our sins get in the way, and God says, it's time to break fellowship. Doesn't mean that He doesn't love us. It doesn't mean that we've lost our salvation, but there is a break in our fellowship. And David is saying here that as a weaned child, God's going to pry my fingers off of where I am, and He is going to wean me from what I think is necessary and give me something so much better, and that's Himself. What else do we need but Himself? What else do we need but God alone? We sang that song a couple weeks ago, "You Are God Alone." From before time began, You are God alone. Yet we want to obscure that and say, "You're God alone, but I'm my own mini God." And David says, "No, I know that if I'm going to live there, I won't have peace at all. So surely, in verse 2, I have composed or calmed, I've bulldozed the havoc in my life, and I've quieted my soul. Like a weaned child, I get to rest in the everlasting arms of Jesus Christ, of my God." So in verse 3, we then see the reason for our peace. David's ascent begins to find rest, and so can yours, so can mine. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now, we may no longer be called Israel, and this morning is not the place to discuss, you know, if we are or if we aren't. That's not the point. But what we are called in the New Testament, we're called many things. We're called beloved. We're called holy ones. We're called slaves. We talked about service this morning earlier. We're called the chosen ones. We're called saints. We're the called out ones. We're brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. We're disciples. And what are we? As disciples, we are learners. What are we to learn? That our only hope of peace ever is in Jesus Christ and our submission to Him as Lord. We want Him as Savior, but often we don't want Him as Lord. Now, you all understand the difference between those two things. The dynamic of His being Savior guarantees us entrance to heaven. But Him as Lord guarantees Him calling the shots in our life. He needs to be both. It's not one or the other. Because one day, and somebody read it during prayer this morning, one day our knee shall bow before the name of Jesus Christ. Every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow before Him to His glory. But in case we get a little discouraged with this, what kind of Lord are we bowing before? Isaiah 61 says, "He came to bind up the brokenhearted." You know, there's so many doctors and nurses out there that bind up these kind of wounds, but very few that can bind our heart, if any. God's design was that Jesus Christ would bind up those wounds. As we talked earlier, a bruised reed He shall not break. We can trust Him with the broken areas of our life, with those areas where there is no peace. We can begin to make this ascent with David in Psalm 131, to start from where we're at, to begin the process to say, "I want to ascend to my Jerusalem, to my Jesus Christ, and see Him as He is, to be able to gain the peace that He gives." So we see that the peace is something that we gain, but it is also something that we're gifted or that we're given. So as we round all this together, if you have your Bibles with you and can turn to Psalm 130, these two things, these two psalms are paired together for what I saw, at least, as a very specific reason. Now, I didn't notice this right off the bat. I was studying these three verses, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, I got to talk for about 45 minutes on three verses. Now, normally, I can talk about for 45 minutes about just about nothing. But, you know, you want to come up, and you want to at least have some sort of something to offer, right? And as I'm studying, and as I'm musing over the fact that I lost the whole sermon that I had in the first place, and all the things that had gone on, you know, you ever read a book and then you're kind of flipping through the pages and you're like five pages past where you were and you really don't know what you had in between those 2 points? Somehow, as I'm reading through Psalm 131, my eyes kind of settled back on Psalm 130. And I guess I had read it through a couple of three times before my brain really registered. But as we see it up here, I'd like you to notice how many times the writer of this psalm has the perfect focus on how to ascend to his Jerusalem. 14 times, at least as I counted it, you may count it and get different, but at least 14 times the writer points to his only hope, which is our only hope. And we'll see it as we go through here. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Perfect focus. But perfect focus, excuse me, perfect focus from where? His focus was from his depth, from the depths of his life. It wasn't, hey, I got to get this all settled, I got to be perfect, I got to be better, I got to be sinless, I got to be all this, and then I'll cry out to the Lord. No. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. What's your depth today? What is it that, even like Jeremiah, when he was thrown into the pit, you get this sense, they couldn't even lift him out because he was stuck in it. They had to put ropes around him and just kind of out of the muck. Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? I know I do. We get that sense that I'm just stuck. My marriage is stuck. My life is stuck. My finances are stuck. My job is stuck. I can't move. There's nothing I can do. That's not true. The truth is right here. And that's where genuine faith that we talked about earlier comes into play. Out of the depths we can cry unto God. So he goes on. Out of the depths I cry unto you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your eyes be attentive to the voice of my, or your ears, sorry. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Again, this is not about a man who's repairing himself. This is about a man who is crying out from a broken, wounded heart to say, I need mercy, Lord. There's nothing in me of value, but I know in you that's where I'm to find mercy. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, if you would mark iniquities or should mark iniquities, Lord, who would stand? Now I'd like to challenge each one of us today. As we look at this verse, the assumption here is that God's not marking iniquities. He's not standing up there with a checkbook. Oh, Ed did it again. There he goes. No. With Ed, he's scribbling. No. With any of us, he's not up there marking off our iniquities. But how often do we do that to each other? How often do we say, again, can't you just get it right? How many times do we cycle through? If you ever get the blessing of working with folks with any sort of addiction, and I'm not talking about just drug or alcohol addiction, any sort of thing that they're caught up in, and you ride that merry-go-round with them. One day they're doing good, one day they're doing bad. One day they're doing good, one day they're doing bad. One day they're doing good, one day they're doing bad. And it gets old. And we start to mark iniquities, don't we? We start to say, "No, I just sooner or later I got to check this. I just can't do it anymore with this one." Why can't we have that quality of our Lord in each other as we deal with each other's failings and frailties? We don't walk in that kind of forgiveness. Yet if we're to be imitators of Christ, again, we talked about that this morning, if we're to be pursuers of righteousness, if we're to be pursuers of faith and of love and of peace, and we are to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, one of His images is the fact that He doesn't mark each other's iniquities. Husbands, wives, get over it with each other. It's time to say, hey, I know you blew it. I'm not holding that against you anymore. Because God has forgiven me, I will forgive you. Who are we to not forgive each other? Especially in a marital situation. Or in a work situation. God's forgiven us of so much. And He says here, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Because what did we learn earlier? God is just. He knows all the ins and outs. If anybody could keep a record book on Glenn, it's God. Right? Because He doesn't forget. He has the ability to choose to forget. But He just says, you know what? I'm not marking that now. Verse 4. But with there is what? Forgiveness. That you may be feared or reverenced. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. As we establish and grow, we begin to see that His word is something that we can place a good, solid anchor of hope in. We can put it in deep. Ann and I, for a number of years, her family is originally from Maine. We love going to Maine. It's just beautiful to sit on the beach, and I don't care if it's the middle of winter or summer. It's just good to hear the waves pounding and all that. And there's a place, as you go up just from New Hampshire into Maine, we stay at York, which is one of the first couple of towns in. And there's a lighthouse there. It's called Nubble Light. If you see it in pictures of it a lot, probably if you look at my wife's Kindle, there's a picture of it there too. But this lighthouse is set on this huge rock. It's wonderful to look at and just think about the ships going by and the light that it gives off, because it still is a workable lighthouse, a working lighthouse. But when you go there, you get to stand relatively close. You can't get out to where it is, but you're within, I don't know, 20 or 30 yards, give or take. In the side of this rock, there's metal or steel posts with an eye bolt on the end. It's a plate for ships to come in and latch onto. And that's what our hope is like. Our hope is buried deep into the rock of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't move. It's a place that we can trust. So with you there is forgiveness, that you may be reverenced or feared. I hope in the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O ECF, hope in... Oh, no, it doesn't say that. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is what? Steadfast love. And with Him there's plentiful redemption. He's not miserly with His redemption. How often are we miserly with our redemption for each other? And we wonder why we lack peace. Because we hoard what we think other people don't deserve. Give it freely. I don't know if most of you are probably here. If you remember, Scott gave a message about how God lavishes His love on us. And he had Amanda come up and he just got to lavish love on his daughter. That's what God does with His redemption. It's plentiful. It's not miserly. We are going to hurt each other. We are going to let each other down. But we can't be miserly to teach somebody else. Wow, they're never going to learn their lesson if I just don't. Come on, get over it. Give the redemption because it was given to you. And then finally in verse 8, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Not from some. When you look in the mirror and say, Lord, I am out of peace. I am out of quietness. I am full of sin. I am full of yuck and muck. But your word says that you will redeem me from all of this. What sin today in your life would you hold up before God, before the blood of Jesus Christ, and say, here, this you can't forgive. This you won't forgive. And God says, none of that. If it's there, I can forgive it. That's who we love. That's who we serve. That's who we can sit quietly with before His throne and understand that He loves us that much, that He has plentiful redemption for us. And all I ask is that even today, as we close and we look at all these things, don't let this just pass by you today. Don't let the thought of who He really is and what He offers and what He wants to bring into your life in the crazy busyness of where you're at, that you would ever say to Him, no, you can't fix this. Because only in Him is the hope that we so long for. And what happens then when we experience that hope? When we see God do God things in our life, what is our next response to that? Thankfulness? Wonder that He would ever do that? But ultimately, and here's the worship leader part of me coming out because we're about to do that too. Ultimately, we adore Him for who He is. We worship Him for His hand in our lives. We long to love Him and tell Him all about where we're at, and we get to praise Him. Whoa! We get to praise Him. So think about that. Think about all that He's offered and the peace that He offers. Now, it was funny as we practiced this song. One of the first comments was, it's not Christmas time. You know what? With Jesus Christ, it's always Christmas. You know? Santa Claus, all that stuff. Let Him wear that kind of suit in July. That's okay. But we get to adore Him because of who He is. He has given us Himself. And that's a good place for us to reside. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for a chance to see from Your Word firsthand who You are and the fact that You want us weaned from this world. You don't want us grabbing on, holding on to things so tightly. You want us to be different children. And in response to that, Lord, let us adore You. Let us worship You. Let us give You praise and honor because You are good, because You are holy. Thank You for today. We do ask that You would bless Reed and his family. Be with them. Allow them a chance to just breathe some and enjoy each other and enjoy You. Thanks for loving us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.